Chapter 3. And at this time, if there are any young children in the church, they can make their way out to go to children's church. That would be great. Regina and I want to thank you personally. I want to thank this congregation just for the kind gift that I know I speak on behalf of Pastor Jacques and Tatiana as well, for the very kind gift that you blessed us with last week. There's always such a tremendous show of love from this congregation. Many of you said afterwards, you know, we don't take a lot of time to show how much we appreciate you every Sunday. Well, guess what, folks, you do. You show us all the time how much you love us. We want you to know that, and we just hope that that you feel something of that back from us. We love you guys. It's a congregation. This is a blessed family to be a part of here in Newcastle. And so we just want to thank you again for that. It was a real blessing. Am I audible? I'm very quiet up front to myself. So, yeah? Okay. The back people are saying, yeah. Some people will probably say, you're too loud. So, anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's read the whole chapter. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David was long and drawn out, and David growing stronger and the house of Saul becoming weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. His second was Keilah by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of King Talmai of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, son of Abital. The sixth was Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner kept acquiring more power in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth questioned Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Well, Abner was very angry about Ishbosheth's accusation. "Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah?" he asked. "All this time I've been loyal to the house of your father Saul, to his brothers and to his friends, and haven't handed you over to David. But now you accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman. May God punish Abner and do so severely if I don't do for David what Yahweh swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth could not answer Abner because he was afraid of him. Abner sent messengers as his representatives to David. "Whose land is it? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to hand all Israel over to you." David replied, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. However, there's one thing I require of you. Do not appear before me unless you bring Saul's daughter, Michal, here when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to say to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, "Give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband followed her, weeping all the way to Bahurim. Abner said to him, "Go back." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. "In the past, you wanted David to be king over you. Now take action, because Yahweh has spoken concerning David. Through my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the power of the Philistines and the power of all Israel's enemies." Abner also informed the Benjamites and went to Hebron to inform David about all that was agreed on by Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. When Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, David held a banquet for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Now, let me go. Let me go now, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king. They will make a covenant with you, and you will rule over all you desire." So David dismissed Abner, and he went in peace. Just then, David's soldiers and Joab returned from a raid. and brought a large amount of plundered goods with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron because David had dismissed him and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all his army arrived, Joab was informed, Abner, son of Ner, came to see the king. The king dismissed him and he went in peace. Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look here, Abner came to you. Why did you dismiss him? Now he's getting away. You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and to find out about your activities and everything you're doing. Then Joab left David and sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David was unaware of it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab pulled him aside to the middle of the gateway as if to speak to him privately, and there Joab stabbed him in the stomach. So Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. David heard about it later and said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before Yahweh concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it hang over Joab's head and his whole father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without someone who has a discharge or a skin disease or a man who can only work a spindle or someone who falls by the sword or starves. Joab and his brother Abishai killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. David then ordered Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn over Abner. And King David walked behind the funeral procession. When they buried Abner in Hebron, the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept, and the king sang a lament for Abner. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not placed in bronze shackles. You fell like one falls victim to criminals. And all the people wept over him even more. Then they came to urge David to eat bread while it was still day. But David took an oath. May God punish me and do so severely if I taste bread or anything else before sunset. All the people took note of this and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the troops and all Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his soldiers, you must know that a great leader has fallen in Israel today. As for me, even though I am the anointed king, I have little power today. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brother Abishai, just in case you don't know, these sons of Zeruiah, they are too fierce for me. May Yahweh repay the evildoer according to his evil. Well, this is our scripture for this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into it. Lord God, we want to pray that you would help us this morning. When we read this kind of scripture, so often we pass it off as just mere history. It's something dusty to us, Lord. Something that, yes, it's in the Bible, so we know that it's important somehow, but we gloss over it fairly quickly. But Lord, it is in the Bible for a reason. And we want to ask for your help this morning so that we can see what that is and we can take the principles that you are trying to demonstrate for us and we can apply them to our lives so that we can be more like Christ, so that we can live for you, just like David did in this text. Help us to put off distractions, the things of the world, they can wait. But the things of God are pressing. So give us spirits that are receptive this morning. I pray for this guy in the pulpit as well. I just want to ask for your grace. Help me as I preach. May I be faithful to your word. And let us be fed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tom was a city slicker. He was born in the city. He was raised in the city. He lived in the city his whole life. But now that Tom was in his 30s, it was starting to get to him. The busyness of city life was starting to become too much. It had taken its toll on Tom. He was tired of the traffic. He was tired of the deadlines. He was tired of all of the superficiality. He had only ever read about what it's like to lay under the stars and see a starry sky at night. He'd only ever read about how quiet it can be on a summer night laying under the moon. So he sold everything he had. And with only the shirt on his back and the cash that he sold those things for, he headed on out to Montana to live up in the mountains all alone by himself. Well, he got out to Montana wearing the same clothes that he had left with. He started to smell a little bit by this point, but who cares about that? He's going to be up in the mountains, so it doesn't matter. But he made one last stop into the small town store that lay at the foot of the mountains, which he was about to call home. Well, he walked into the store, and the store owner, he'd seen this kind of thing before. He knew Tom's story immediately. So he pulled out some things, he put them on the counter, the kind of things that he knew Tom would need to survive. He put on the counter some cans of beans, some matches, lantern, he'd have to see at night a little bit. He put an axe on the counter. All of these things Tom knew how to use. But then the store owner put on the counter a rifle and a couple of boxes of bullets. And Tom looked at it and he said, "What am I going to need that for?" The store owner said, "There's bears up in those mountains, boy. You might need that. You better take it." So Tom put down the cash and he went up into the mountains. Well, about a month later, Tom wandered back into the same store. He was barely recognizable at this point. He had grown a full beard. He was really smelly now, a smell that could probably drive away all the raccoons. Wouldn't have to worry about them. But most of all, what was most noticeable was the two large scars that ran across Tom's face. And it wasn't until Tom put the rifle down on the counter that the store owner suddenly remembered who this guy was. Tom spoke up and he said, "You were right. I needed this. But I was wondering if you might have one that's about 3 feet longer." The store owner was puzzled, and he asked, "Why?" Tom said, "Well, I'll tell you, it's pretty effective. It sends the bears a-running, but they still get pretty close. You see, when I swing it, if I don't hit them just right with the end of it, well, see." Well, poor old Tom, he had had that rifle all along. As far as he knew, it was a really useful tool for swatting at the bears with. But what Tom needed was a change of perspective. He needed a little bit of education on how he could really get peace from those bears. And it wasn't until the store owner shook his head and he took Tom out back and he showed him how to load it and how to fire it. He knocked down a couple of cans in the back that suddenly the light goes off on Tom's head. And Tom never had another bear problem from that day forward. You know, oftentimes we can be just like old Tom here. There are many opportunities that come along in our lives, and often we can too quickly use them the wrong way or see them in the wrong way. Often before we've really taken time to understand what these things are that God's brought into our lives and what they're for, we can start swinging with them. When in fact, God has a better way for us. All too quickly, we can turn our ideas into what we believe are God's ideas for us. We can imagine our opportunities to become God's plans. But if we don't want to be like old Tom here, our perspective on these things that God brings our way needs to be enlightened by a proper understanding of how these things are to be used by God in our lives so that we can know real peace. So that we can have real hope. Because His ways are always better. His ways are always better than our ways. And He's the one that we need to have our hope centered in. Well, Tom's story is just one that I made up this week. But we can find this point better illustrated in the text that we just read this morning. If you've closed your Bibles, open them back up to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 6 to 39. Now, the story that we're reading this morning takes place in the middle of an important transition in the life of a country, in the country of Israel. Still in its earlier years, Israel was in the middle of establishing a successful kingship. This is what they wanted. They wanted this so that they could be like all the other nations that were around them. And at this point in history, they had just gotten past their very first king, or we should say their first attempt at a king. Anyway, King Saul. He was a terrible king. He was indecisive. He sought his own interests. He was cowardly. He didn't put God first, even though it was God who had put him there in the kingship. So God said, enough with this guy. I'm going to establish a new king over Israel, a man after God's own heart. And many of us already know who this guy is, the greatest of all the Old Testament kings, King David. Now at this point in our Bibles, David is already well known. He's not an obscure fellow in Israel. Everybody knows who he is. He was the old king's, King Saul's old top military general, the greatest soldier they had ever seen. He started out as a shepherd boy, then turned musician, and then became the general. Now he's in waiting to be the next king. But because old King Saul suspected that David might be the one to take the kingship from him, he drove him out of the kingdom, didn't want him anywhere near, banished him to the far corners of the world so that David wouldn't be a threat. But it was God's plan. So none of that mattered. What God had decreed came to pass. And try as he might, old King Saul couldn't hold on to it. He was killed in battle. And someone else took his place, his son, a man by the name of Ish-bosheth. He became king. Now we see really quickly in chapter 2 that Ish-bosheth isn't qualified to be king. He was just a kid who somehow got, we could go somewhere with this, but who somehow got into government to lead the country. he was only put there to keep the kingdom inside the family line. And he had an uncle named Abner. He was old King Saul's, and now he's Ish-bosheth's great military general. But Abner was actually the brains at this point behind the whole kingdom. He was the power behind the kingdom. And he just put Ish-bosheth there to keep it in the family line. Ish-bosheth didn't know what he was doing. All the while, we have David here. He's still hanging out there somewhere in the distance. David knows, the whole nation knows, that old King Saul just died. He and all Israel have also heard, and they all know, that David is supposed to be the next king. David is supposed to be the new Messiah for Israel. But there's a bit of tension now at this point, because people are wondering, what's going on? We know, we've heard about David, we know that he's supposed to be king, but Ish-bosheth, he's king now. What's going on? No one knows. Well, no one knows that is until we get to verse 6 of our text here today. Notice in verse 6 that it tells us that it's not the new king of Israel, Ish-bosheth, who's gaining power. The one who's actually gaining power in the kingdom is his uncle Abner. Our English texts convey that, it almost convey it like he's stealing power. I don't think that's actually the case. If we know the original language there, it says more like he's gaining power. In fact, his uncle Abner, the top general, military commander, was the guy, and Ish-bosheth didn't like this. Even though he wasn't fit to be king, he still wanted the power of being king. And then in verse 7, he figures, I'm going to make an accusation against my uncle. The kind of accusation that, if it works, will get Abner removed from power. It may even get Abner killed, and then Ish-bosheth would be able to take over the kingship. So he asked his uncle there in verse 7, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? It's not just a question asked out of curiosity. First of all, what is a concubine? We don't really have them these days. Islam still has them and allows for it. But a concubine is kind of like a second-grade wife bought for marriage, almost like a slave wife. That's what a concubine is. But this accusation that Ish-bosheth levels is an important one, because if Uncle Abner did in fact have sexual relations with the old king's wife, it would mean a grab for the kingship. And when Ish-bosheth becomes concerned that Uncle Abner might have more power than him, he throws this accusation out there. He's hoping that it's going to get Uncle Abner kicked out of power. His plan didn't work, because it appears that Abner, who really holds all the power in the kingdom, he's already become fed up with Ish-bosheth. And he tells him, I've had enough of you. I'm going to hand this kingdom over to David. He says that in verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, he seals this by telling Ish-bosheth that this is what God swore to David anyway, so we're going to make it happen. Ish-bosheth stands there. He's a bit stunned. He's just been checkmated. And Abner makes good on his promise. We see that in verse 12, he immediately sends some messengers out to David to let him know that if David makes a pact with Abner, that he'll deliver Israel over to David and the kingship will be his. Well, he sends those messengers out and they go to David. And of course, David agrees to it. But in verses 13 to 16, he agrees with a test of Abner's loyalty. Give me back my wife that King Saul took from me. And Abner passes the test. So it appears here that Abner's offer of the kingship is real. Well, in verses 17 to 20, Abner gathers all of the leaders of Israel around him. And he wins their loyalty to David. Even in verse 19, even the Benjamites, which is really impressive because the Benjamites are Saul's family. They're the ones that Saul came from. So if he can get the Benjamites on his side, this is really a done deal. Even they're convinced that David should be the king. Finally, in verse 21, Abner goes and he meets with David and he tells him the good news. He says, look, David, look, I got everybody on board. You're the new king, man. You're the new king. And if you're good with that, then let me go now. Let me gather them back here and we'll crown you to be the king. Guys, it's time. It's perfect. David's time. He's been waiting for this for years. Always having enough faith, of course, that God would deliver. But there were times where that faith seemed very, very hard to hang on to. He was forced out of the country. He was forced to work with Israel's enemies, maybe even have to fight against God's people. But now is the day. God's will was finally going to become true for David to be king over the whole land. That was God's will anyway. But in verse 22, something happens. David's soldiers, led by Joab, that's David's right-hand military man, his best man, they return back from some fighting. And Joab hears that Abner, he'd been there. He'd been spending a lot of time behind closed doors with David while they were gone. And he didn't like this. You see, if you look back in chapter 2, Joab's brother was killed by Abner in battle. And ever since that, Joab's had a real hate for Abner. So Joab hears that Abner was there and he tries to convince David, look, David, Abner's a bad guy. Verse 25, you know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you. Don't you know that? And find out about your activities and everything you're doing. And then without David knowing, Joab runs out, he tracks down Abner, and he secretly kills him. Just as Abner was about to hand the whole kingdom over to David. Just as God's promise was about to be fulfilled. And not only that, who ruined it? Joab ruined it. David's most trusted man ruined it for David. Completely destroys the opportunity for David to become king. How can that be? Once again, God's plan for David seems to have run off course. I mean, could it be the case that way back when God promised David that he was going to be the new king, maybe David misunderstood him? Or maybe God can't deliver on his promise. Or maybe God made the promise, but he's changed his mind and he's just left David out there. And this good thing for David, it's not in God's mind anymore. It doesn't look good at this point. It really looks bad on David. Everybody's going to think that David lured Abner over to him and he killed him so that he could have the kingdom. It's going to make David look like a man of blood and that he'll do whatever it takes to take over Israel. This would make things very hard for the people of Israel to accept David as their king. They don't want another liar. They don't want another man who can't be trusted and who's power hungry. So in verse 28, David makes a public declaration that he is innocent of Abner's death. And he points to Joab and he says, he's the guy. He announces a curse on Joab and his descendants for killing Abner in cold blood. In fact, he so humiliates Joab, he orders Joab and all of his men to march in the funeral parade of the man that they just killed and mourn. And finally, at the funeral, David gets up and he pays Abner the highest honor. David's angry. Why is he so upset? Is he upset because he just lost the kingdom again? That's not why. You see, David never loses sight of who the Messiah is. David never loses sight of who King Saul is. In his mind, King Saul and anyone who's a part of that Saul's kingdom belongs to God's established kingdom. Saul was Yahweh's Messiah, and David considered Abner, the one who protected Saul and Saul's brother, to be a righteous man because he fought for Yahweh's king. He defended Yahweh's Messiah. So when David says these lines of honor in verse 38, you must know that a great leader has fallen in Israel today. These aren't words of politics. He means it. This is his view. Well, when David shows his sorrow, when David shows his anger toward Joab, his best man, for killing Abner, a strange turn of events happens at that very moment. All of Israel sees this. Their hearts are moved by David's devotion to King Saul and to Abner, even if Saul was an enemy to David. And they become convinced that David is more than the leader that they had hoped for. Here, standing before them, is a man of principle. Before them is a man of justice, a man of passion, a man of love for God, a man who isn't moved by politics. He can see past all that. Standing before them is the man that they want to be their king. Verses 36 and 37, look at them there. They tell us, all the people took note of this, and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the troops and all Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. And so even though it looked really bad when Abner was killed, it turns out that even though David's hope seemed to be shattered, God had a greater plan in store. God had a greater hope in store, one that was going to work out in an even better way. And we can see that no matter how good this situation with Abner seemed to be, no matter how good something seemed to work for us, God's plans are always the best plans. His ways are always better than ours. So center your hope in God. Center your hope in God. You know, we live in a day where the opportunity that our parents once had at making their own future, they just aren't there anymore. We still hear that mantra, you can be whatever you want, you can do anything you want as long as you put your mind to it, as long as you work hard enough. That's still said. But the truth is that by the time people reach their mid-20s today, or by the time they're 30, this illusion of charting your own path has faded. It's become a pipe dream. Now, this isn't entirely bad. It forces us to realize that we don't have the freedom to do whatever we want to do. It ruins the philosophy of existentialism that you can be whoever you want to be. You define who you are, because we see that the system around us does largely figure out who we're going to be for us. Forces us to face that fact. So it's not entirely bad. But the problem of believing that what we want is what God wants for us, that what we desire is what God desires for us, that problem is still there. In fact, in some ways it's even more so. You know, I was at the playground just the other day with my kids, and there were some other kids there, and they're piling leaves up. This one little girl runs up to me, about 8 years old, and she says, our school singing group is learning the song Mad World. Do you know that song? Do you want to hear me sing it? And I didn't even answer, and she just starts singing it. Immediately, her face loses all expression, and her shoulders slump, and she starts to sing this. All around me are familiar faces, worn out places. Worn out faces, bright and early for their daily races, going nowhere, Their tears are filling up their glasses. No expression, no expression. Hide my head, I want to drown my sorrow. No tomorrow, no tomorrow. And I find it kind of funny, I find it kind of sad. The dreams in which I'm dying are the best I've ever had. Well, she stopped singing there. I was kind of stared at her for a second, and I said, it's kind of sad, isn't it? And you know what that 8-year-old kid said to me? Well, at least we can all relate to it. I mean, an 8-year-old, what 8-year-old kid says something like that? But brothers and sisters, we're in a world, in a time when hopes are frequently dashed. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian in the church doesn't immunize us from this feeling either. We still live in the world and it can penetrate us with these feelings. I mean, am I the only one who this time of year starts to feel kind of melancholy when the leaves start to fall, start to get a little bit depressed? It's very easy for us to try and grasp on to something that's hopeful. And in our desperation, in our exhaustion, we squeak out a little prayer, maybe give 1 or 2 minutes to God in prayer a day. We cry out, God, give me some hope. Give me something to hang on to. Show me the way, God. And then eventually something that seems bright comes along. Doesn't even really have to be that bright. And we latch onto it, don't we? Oh, surely this must be it. This must be what God's will is. This must be His answer to my barrenness. And in the dry and barren wilderness, we convince ourselves that this is His way of hope for us. Oh, there's a couple of small problems with it. It doesn't really line up with Scripture. Well, you know. Other Christians are telling me this really isn't something you should be getting into. But these are small things. You know what? I prayed about it. I prayed about it for a minute. And after all, God loves me. So wouldn't He want me to have this? This is surely what He has for me. And we craftily make our plans His promises to us. But all the while, our hope in Him is spinning off center. Our focus gets on what we convince ourselves is God's plan for us. What we need to remember is that when we're longing for something, almost anything starts to look good to us. And the humanity that's in us, the sin that's in us, the impatience, the lack of long-term faith in us can cause us to convert our plans into becoming what God promises, what we think that He wants for us. But it's not what He wants for us. We need to be careful that our plans, we need to be careful there because our plans can become central. And suddenly God, even though we don't realize it, He's not so central anymore. He gets knocked out of the middle. So that's the first thing we need to note. That we can easily make our plans become God's promises. Guys, we need to center our hope in God. Not in our plans. Center our hope in God. Secondly, we need to note that our greatest securities can become our most surprising problems. Our greatest securities can become our most surprising problems. So center your hope in God instead. This is what happens with David. When Abner had gotten all Israel on David's side, everything looks super hopeful for David. What happens? David's top pal, his top man comes in, Joab, the one who's his most trusted guy to fight for David. He comes in and he destroys everything that was promised to David. In fact, it even looks like Joab has just completely overthrown the will of God, too. Joab was one of David's greatest securities, but he suddenly became one of David's greatest problems. We need to be careful of where we place our hopes and securities. Because if they are in anything other than Jesus and His conquering of sin and His deliverance of our souls into the hands of the Father, if they're in anything other than that, we might get a surprise one day when these other things become our greatest problems, the things that keep us away from God. We don't want to be like the guy who built a nuclear fallout shelter underneath his house. And then there was an earthquake tremor. So he thinks there's a nuclear attack. And he runs into that fallout shelter, not trusting himself when he built it, that he might be tempted to get back out of it. The door could only be opened in 5 years by a computer that was set for that time. So he wouldn't get tempted to. When people went to the house and after 5 years they saw nobody was in it, they paved over top of the house, sticking him inside, and the man's greatest security became his grave when the food finally ran out. We need to be careful that those helps that God gives us along the way don't become our death trap. Those things that we put so much trust in and hope in, like our skills, our mental ability, our ability to work, our nice lawns, our jobs, even our marriage, even our children, our savings for the future, our status with other people, or the legacy that we're trying to build or leave behind. Each of these can become a wonderful gift. Each of these are a wonderful gift from God. Some of them are incredibly useful. Being someone who's wealthy, being someone who has exceptional ability at thing. But guys, these things can disappear just as quickly as a stock market crash or a car accident in just an instant. And then our greatest securities, because we've banked so much on them, can become our most surprising problems. What are you putting your security in? What are you putting your hope in? Is it in Jesus and that He will work out your future, a la Matthew 6? Is it in Jesus who can really deliver you and save you? Or is your security, is your hope in just what seems to be working so far? Is your security in this church? I got news for you. If it is, it shouldn't be in this church. Church can disappoint. People in church can disappoint. Pastors can disappoint. I hope that's not what you're feeling right now. But it's true. Where is your security? Our greatest securities, folks, can become our most surprising problems if we're not careful. So put your security in God. Center your hope in God. Lastly, we need to be assured that of this fact, and it's the most glorious fact. We sang about it when we sang, "It is well with my soul." It is the whole reason that that song could be written and sung with any truthful feeling, because God's happiness for you will happen. God's happiness for you will happen. So keep your hope centered in Him. You know, one of the striking things about David in this text is that there's no indication at all that after David's deal with Abner fell apart, there's no indication that David threw up his hands and he said, "You know what? I'm done. I give up." How many times have I been this close? I just give up. You read David's Psalms and they reveal where his hope lay. David was not a perfect man. But as this text shows, he was a man who seemed to have an unwavering hope in the promises of God. And this is something that we can learn from. Because at the end of our story that we're reading here this morning, we can see God didn't let David down. He never let David down. In the end, we can see that it turned out better for David than if it had worked out with Abner. Yes, it's too bad that Abner died. He seemed like an okay guy. But God will do what He needs to do to establish His kingdom in the best way possible. And that's what He does with David. David, in our text, just keeps on going in his righteous way when he finds out what Joab did. Furthermore, his hope is so firmly planted in God's will that he's able to continue on as king. He's able to reason in a way that is just, in a way that's fair, unhindered by personal ambitions, not put off by things. His hope is in the fact that God is going to sort this out. And it allows him to call out Joab for what he is, a murderer. He calls out a curse on Joab and then punishes him by putting him on parade at Abner's funeral in mourning clothes. And in the end, what happens? His kingdom is lost? No, his kingdom's not lost. In the end, God gives him the kingdom even more securely. than could have been planned with Abner. The people see David's sadness over the house of Saul, their former king. Over David's sadness over the fact that it was shaken. They see David's commitment to them as a people. But most of all, they see David's unshakable commitment and his resolution to where his hope lies. And that is hope in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And now they realize, we've got a king. This is a king that we can follow. And David doesn't have any middlemen like Abner to cause problems if Abner should eventually change his mind about David. It's perfect now. We need to make that same kind of commitment that David had to hope in God. We need to make that same kind of commitment in our mind. We need to be committed to our hope that God knows what is best for you. God knows what is best for me. That God is always on His throne and He rules our lives. You may be tempted to hope in other things. Perhaps things that your job can deliver. Maybe it requires you to undermine just a little bit, perhaps, your boss or another coworker for what seems like might be a better option. You may be in a marriage, or you've come through a marriage in which all hope seems to be lost. So you start to hope for someone else while you're in it even. You may be in a situation, maybe you want kids so badly. You think that there's another way, but you know what? It's not God's way. So many ways that might seem easier. So many ways that might seem to deliver right now. But they're not God's way. We need to resolve ourselves on the issues now. This morning. Like David did. So that when the heat of the moment gets turned up, when the opportunity does present itself, when temptation to do things the easier way, the quicker way, maybe the painless way, when those come up, we know that there's a better way, and that's God's way. And we do things the way that God wants us to do things. Because we know in our minds and in our hearts that, you know what? God's happiness for me is going to happen. God's happiness for us will happen for everyone who's put their trust in Jesus, God's one true hope to deliver it. And that's the key, my friends. It's that Jesus secures the greatest hope for us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. And He is righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's handed us an eternal hope through Jesus. His ways are better than our ways. So center your hope in Him. Well, where is your hope? That's the question we need to ask this morning. That's the heart-penetrating question that needs to kick in. Now we need to switch our minds on, where have I placed my hope? What am I hoping in? Is your hope in that which you have made yourself believe is God's way of doing things? We need to examine the things that we call blessings and make sure that they're not blinders, blinding us to what God wants. Sometimes those things that we believe God has given us for hope, they're actually blocking the way to His better plan for us. Sometimes those securities that we hold on to could lead us from putting our hope in Him, and they can become our biggest problems. How do we see the things that God brings into our lives? Do we know properly what role they play? Or are we getting them wrong? God can give you a great many things, but if we don't know how to see them, if we don't know what their purpose is, we could end up like that old city slicker Tom. He's got the things that are useful for him, but he's using them the wrong way, the way that God never intended. We may wave those things around all we want, when all the while God's intending something better for us. Brothers and sisters, friends, center your hope in the eternal security. That's where your hope ought to be. Center your hope in the eternal security that God has established through the blood of Jesus. Trust, if you're a child of His, that His way is the best way. Because His ways are better than our ways. Center your hope in God. Let's pray. Lord God, we call on You this morning, asking for the sake of Your name to be glorified. We want Your name to be glorified in our lives, and we know You want Your name to be glorified. It's for